Good evening. With the Lord's table set before us tonight, and after that wonderful time of worshiping our God together in song, I can't think of a more appropriate text to have at the forefront of our attention than the narrative of Genesis 15. Every time that we come to the Lord's table as a church family, there's a very real sense in which we are corporately declaring, I trust the Word of God concerning what is signified by these elements, by the bread and by the cup. I trust that a future day is coming when our eating and drinking and the spiritual presence of Christ, which we do now, will be replaced by eating and drinking in Christ's physical presence as we reside in everlasting glory. This is a foretaste of that wonderful day when faith will be turned to sight, when we eat and drink in the physical presence of our exalted King and Lord and Savior. To partake of the Lord's Supper by faith is to exercise trust in the triune God right here in the present. And it's this concept of trust that we continue to see at the heart of Genesis 15. In this snapshot devoted to unpacking the fourth of 14 snapshots from the life of Abraham, we have a compilation of at least six credible reasons for believers to wholeheartedly trust in God. And our interaction with the opening six verses of this chapter has exposed us to at least three of those six credible reasons. On the basis of Genesis 15:1, the first reason why believers can wholeheartedly trust God is because God has freely gifted Himself to us. God freely gifts Himself to His people. Therefore, we can trust Him with our whole hearts. The wonders of grace that God bestows upon every believer was only further displayed as we then worked our way through verses 2 through 5, and as we came to the conclusion that God patiently strengthens believers in the midst of their discouragement. That's the second credible reason for our wholehearted trust in God, that God patiently strengthens believers in the midst of discouragement, even in the midst of uncertainties. And to recall how those expressions of divine trustworthiness then set the table for our most recent study. And our most recent study on verse 6, as heralded by some as the John 3:16 of the Old Testament, we learn that believers can wholeheartedly trust in their God because He's imputed a perfect righteousness to them through faith alone. God has imputed a perfect righteousness to every believer through faith alone. It's a testimony of Genesis 15:6, and it's the testimony of what can be seen through the entire canon of Scripture. And it's against the backdrop of those doctrinal and practical riches that we now come to the final 15 verses in this chapter. These final 15 verses, in which we'll see an additional three credible reasons for wholeheartedly trusting in the Lord. And again, what a time we have tonight to meditate on those reasons together with the Lord's table set before us. Join me as we prepare to unpack this final two-thirds-ish of chapter 15 and turning in your copy of God's Word to that chapter, Genesis 15. Genesis chapter 15. We're going to read the entirety of the chapter together, and then we'll look on those final 15 verses, namely from verse 7 all the way to verse 21. You follow along in your copy of God's Word as I read. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, "Do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield, your exceedingly great reward." But Abram said, "Lord God, what will you give me, seeing I go childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus?" Then Abram said, "Look, you've given me no offspring. Indeed, one born in my house is my heir." And behold, the word of the Lord came to Abram, saying, "This one shall not be your heir, but one who will come from your own body shall be your heir." Then he brought him outside and said, "Look now toward heaven, and count the stars if you are able to number them." And he said to him, "So shall your descendants be." And Abram believed in the Lord, and He accounted it to him for righteousness. Then God said to Abram, and this is where we'll pick up tonight, "I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to inherit it." And he said, "Lord God, how shall I know that I will inherit it?" So God said to Abram, bring me a 3-year-old heifer, a 3-year-old female goat, a 3-year-old ram, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. Then he brought all these to the Lord and cut them in two, down the middle, and placed each piece opposite the other, but he did not cut the birds in two. And when the vultures came down on the carcasses, Abram drove them away. Now when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram, and behold, horror and great darkness fell upon him. Then God said to Abram, know certainly that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, and will serve them, and they will afflict them 400 years. And also the nation whom they serve I will judge afterward. They shall come out with great possessions. Now as for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried at a good old age. But in the fourth generation they shall return here, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. And it came to pass, when the sun went down and it was dark, that behold, there appeared a smoking oven and a burning torch that passed between those pieces. On the same day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, to your descendants I have given this land, from the river of Egypt, the great river, the river Euphrates, the Kenites, the Kenizzites, the Kadmonites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Rephaim, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, and the Jebusites. Brothers and sisters, these are the words of the living God, and may He write its eternal truths upon our hearts. As we come to this chapter for a final time in our expositional series to the book of Genesis, and as we prepare to partake of the Lord's table in the very presence of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and His spiritual presence here tonight, let's go to our God once more in prayer as we prepare our hearts to study this text and to come to the table together. Let's pray. Father, it is always the greatest of privileges to gather for corporate worship with our brothers and sisters in Christ. And Father, even more so when there is the opportunity to partake of the Lord's table as a family of faith. And the table is set before us, Father. And the providence that You flawlessly orchestrate in history and in our lives, we come to this one day, this one Lord's Day in the month of March. And our hearts are eager to celebrate the life and the death and the resurrection of Christ and for how all of His saving benefits are applied to the believer through faith and through faith alone. That through Christ and through faith in Him, Father, we have been reconciled to You and we can have hope no matter the discouragements, no matter the uncertainties, whether in the face of triumph or tribulation, whether in the face of life or in death. We can have a steadfast anchor for our souls, and it's all because of Your grace. May we eat of the bread and drink of the cup tonight with a mindfulness to these realities as we come on the heels of the text that's before us. And we pray, Father, that the Holy Spirit would illumine, that He would illumine our minds, that He would give us hearts that are teachable, attitudes that are humble, and a desire to study this text with fresh eyes, that we would be conformed to these truths, transformed by these truths, made more like Jesus as a result of this study. Only You can bring these desires to pass, Father, and we cast them at Your feet tonight. And God, we also pray that tonight might be the moment for salvation for those who do not know You. We trust there are some here who remain in their sin, remain under Your wrath, even as we offer this prayer to You. So we ask, Father, that You would have Your way with them, that You would show them that there is infinitely more grace in You and in Christ and in the Holy Spirit than there is sin in them, and that You are willing, Father, to forgive every sinner who would come by faith to the Lord Jesus Christ, that One who is spiritually present, who's promised that He will be with us till the end of the age. And when we come to His table at the end of this service, Father, we believe that He is even with us. Give us the faith that we need to behold these realities as believers. And Father, gift faith and repentance to those who so desperately need it at this time, lest they face death or certain judgment upon the return of Christ. Be with us now, Father, as we turn to Your Word, for we commit this study, the remainder of this service to you in Jesus' name. Amen. In 1869, one of the most ambitious engineering feats in American history began to take shape with the construction of the Brooklyn Bridge. While many desired to have a pathway from Manhattan to Brooklyn across the East River, the unprecedented nature of this project made it seem impossible to complete in the middle of the 19th century. The visionary behind these lofty aspirations was John Augustus Roebling, a brilliant and motivated engineer who was utterly convinced that this bridge would eventually be constructed. He'd made the calculations, he'd crafted the architectural designs, he had a firm idea about the kind of team that would be needed to pull off this monumental task, but sadly, it would only be a matter of weeks after beginning construction that Roebling would suffer a major injury on site. And he would die some 24 days later, leaving the future of the project in flux. With the death of John Roebling in July of 1869, the mantle of leadership was swiftly passed to his son, Washington, who would then likewise experience a debilitating injury less than a year after the death of his father. Although Washington would survive this injury and he would be able to oversee the development of the Brooklyn Bridge from afar, the morale of the crew couldn't have been any lower within 1 year into this project. If the voices of skeptics weren't already loud enough, the inner voice of doubt must have been utterly deafening as this team sought to take on to completion what had now been deemed impossible and seemed to be impossible given the untimely demise of one leader and the untimely injury of another. You can hear the thoughts that likely crept into the minds of the work crew. Is there really any chance that this plan actually comes to fruition? Are we all just wasting our time by undertaking this endeavor? I mean, how can we really know that the bridge will even hold up once it's fully complete and in the water? There's never been anything like this before. There would only continue to be unexpected delays and unforeseen setbacks in the early years of this building project, but in time, as years continued to build upon one another, as momentum gradually picked up steam, what had initially begun as a dream slowly began to transition into reality. Despite having every reason to give up hope along the way, there remained a steadfast group of laborers who heard a plan that was given by a man who they greatly respected and who had entrusted themselves to the details of that plan all the way to its completion some 14 years later. There were certainly those who threw in the towel, regarded the idea of a Brooklyn Bridge as a lost cause, but there remained a core group who persevered to the end. They trusted in the vision that had been cast originally by John Augustus Roebling. And it's interesting, as we think about this story from American history, there's a number of remarkable parallels to Genesis 15. The unique backstory and the painstaking process of constructing the Brooklyn Bridge tells us something about trust. The unfolding of this chapter also reveals how Abram had to learn trust, personally and experientially, growing deeper and deeper in his wholehearted trust in the Lord. He heard the promises delivered from God. He continued to entrust himself to God. And he was ultimately comforted by God as he clung to those promises in the midst of extended delay of their fulfillment and in the presence of lingering uncertainties about how those promises would unfold in the future. Even though Abram knew God as his shield and his exceedingly great reward, the inner voice of doubt and the potential voices from the outside would have been a legitimate test of his faith. When will God come through on what he's promised to me? You can hear Abram asking that question. What do I tangibly possess as an anchor for my soul as I wait for God to make good on his word? I know that he can do it. I know that he will do it, but wouldn't it be nice to have something tangible to hold on to? Some sort of evidence or proof that things are beginning to move in the right direction? Well, thanks be to God that he not only purposed to answer these questions and perhaps many other questions like these for Abram, But he also purposed to ensure that we ourselves would have a lasting record of how those questions and others like them were ultimately answered in the life of Abram and in the goodness of God. We find that the testimony of Genesis 15 highlights the absolute trustworthiness of the one true and living God. And what a joy we have to examine three final credible reasons for why we can follow in Abram's example of wholeheartedly trusting ourselves to this God. And I would appeal to any unbelievers here tonight. You can wholeheartedly trust in this God as we consider who He is from this narrative in the book of Genesis. As we pick up from where we've left off in our efforts to unpack this chapter, we'll find the first credible reason for tonight's sermon, which is really the fourth that we'll have identified from chapter 15. It's rooted in God's confirmation of relationships. Believers can wholeheartedly trust God because He confirms their relationship. Secondly, or fifthly, in our collective treatment of this chapter, we're going to discover that believers can wholeheartedly trust God because He perfectly knows the future. And thirdly, or sixthly, when viewed as a collective whole, we're going to rejoice in the knowledge as we come to the end of this chapter that believers can wholeheartedly trust God because He binds Himself by covenant. May our hearts be filled to the full as we come to the Lord's table and as we unpack these credible reasons for the remainder of our time. Join me in exploring how verses 7 through 11 attest to God confirming His relationship with believers. Now, insofar Merriam-Webster's dictionary is correct, we can understand the word confirm as giving new assurance of validity or removing doubt by an authoritative act or indisputable fact. That's how I'm using the word confirm. Giving new assurance of validity or removing doubt by an authoritative act or indisputable fact. Merriam-Webster's dictionary understanding of that term, confirm. And given the contents of these verses, verses 7 through 11, we see God going above and beyond to give new assurance to Abram about their relationship and to remove Abram's doubts by directing him to meditate on a number of authoritative acts and indisputable facts. In the context of the honest doubts that Abram articulates in verses 2 and 3 and verse 8, we're confronted, I believe, with at least the following four ways that God confirms His relationship with Abram. The first way that God confirms His relationship with Abram was through an encouraging reminder about His character. And we need this encouragement tonight, brothers and sisters. God says at the beginning of Genesis 15:7, I am the Lord. I am Yahweh. I am eternal God. I am the self-existent One. I am the unchanging One. I am the One, coming from the understanding of what the word Yahweh or the name Yahweh means. I am the One, God says to Abram, who does not depend upon anything outside of Myself to be who I am or to do what I do. What a declaration. I am the Lord. This is who I am, Abram. This is who I am, members of Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church, says the Lord. If ever there was to be a timeless remedy for Abram's discouragement or an immovable anchor for Abram's soul in the midst of uncertainty about the future, Abram has it right here in God's self-revelation of His name. And even as we gather here tonight as New Covenant believers, again, God is saying to us precisely what He said to Abram during this ancient encounter. He's saying that in a world filled with deception and disappointment and fickle human beings who are ever changing and constantly fail to stay true to their word, we can look to a God who never changes, who's always faithful to His word, and who cannot cease to be trustworthy lest He Himself should cease to exist. God would have to cease to exist for Him to not be trustworthy. I am the Lord. I don't change. I don't depend upon anything outside of Myself for anything. I am who I am. But in addition to summoning Abram to draw encouragement from a reminder about his character, we also find God reminding Abram about what he has done for him in the past. That's the second way that God confirmed his relationship with Abram. He provides Abram with an encouraging reminder about previous displays of his faithfulness. The next clause of Genesis 15:7. God brought Abram. I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans. I did that, Abram. I did that. God makes it a point to remind Abram that his life has not unfolded along this path by accident, nor has Abram been the one that's manufactured the journey that has transpired over the past decade. It was nothing less than God's sovereign prerogative to appear to Abram at the age of 75, to call Abram out of a pagan culture, to bring Abram's family to a new dwelling place, and to completely reorient the purpose and trajectory of Abram's life. Abram should be comforted by the reality that God's favor is residing upon his life. And God has intentionally directed his steps to bring him to this very moment in time. And such is the case for all of us here tonight. You are exactly where you are supposed to be at this very moment of your life. Nothing in your life has happened by accident. Nothing in your life has taken God by surprise. You are exactly where God wants you to be right now. And as believers, know that it was not you who manufactured faith and who just somehow figured it all out on your own to get you to this point. No, God called you out of spiritual darkness. He transferred you into the kingdom of light. He made you his adopted child in Christ Jesus. And it's because of that reality that we can cling to the promise and have encouragement for our souls that everything in our life will ultimately work itself together for good. And the unbeliever can't claim that. The unbeliever has no basis to say it'll all work out when it's all said and done. They have no way of claiming that for themselves. But you, believer in Christ, you can say it will all work out well in the end. It will be for my good in the end. It will be for God's glory in the end. He's directing my life. He's got me in His hands. I can trust Him. What an encouragement for our souls. We need this. Abram needed this. And if it wasn't enough to be encouraged by reminiscing on the past, God takes things a step further. He directs Abram to reflect on the reality of the future. That God gives Abram an encouraging reminder about the promises that he has for the future. That's the third way that God confirms his relationship with Abram. End of verse 7. Notice again, God reiterates that he's purposed to give you, to give Abram, this land to inherit it. Despite Abram's current circumstances not reflecting his dominion over the land of Canaan, God is able to speak to Abram as if it's an absolute certainty that he will do so in the future. Think about how astounding this must have been to hear. Verses 19 through 21 describe at least 10 other tribes dwelling throughout this territory. And God says, I'm giving this land to you, Abram. It's going to be yours. From Abram's perspective expressed in verse 8, it seemed unfathomable that his family could ever lay an exclusive claim to a land that featured so many different groups of people. And yet God says in verse 7, it's a done deal. It's a guaranteed reality for you in the future, for your descendants, that is. Whether in his promises to Abram or in his promises to us, God is able to flawlessly speak about the future. He's decreed all things. He knows all things. He works all things after the counsel of his own will. He has the power to do that. He doesn't make empty promises about the future. He has the knowledge of the future and the power to bring the future to pass exactly as he desires for it to come to pass. Whatever finite man deems to be impossible in a fallen world is always possible for an infinite God. For he is the author of redemptive history and he reigns as Lord over the world he's been pleased to create. Do you believe that tonight? It's an anchor for your soul tonight. A God who is self-existent, infinite in knowledge, infinite in power, who knows the future, has plans for us in the future, and will ultimately bring those future plans to pass exactly as He desires. That's the God we worship. That's the God we serve. That's the God who we call Father. And yet there's a fourth way that God confirms His relationship with Abram. We see this specified in the aftermath of a question that Abram raises in Genesis 15:8. Consider with me, God confirms His relationship with Abram through concrete proof. Concrete evidence to confirm this relationship with Abram on the basis of what's recorded in verses 9 through 11. The narrative tells us, God said to Abram, "Bring me a three-year-old heifer, a three-year-old female goat, a three-year-old ram, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon." And then Abram brought all these to God and cut them in two down the middle and placed each piece opposite the other, but Abram did not cut the birds in two. And when the vultures came down on the carcasses, Abram drove them away. Now, this is a strange illustration for us 21st century Western American citizens. But what we find depicted in these verses is the preparation for an ancient Near Eastern covenant ceremony. We know this to be the case on the basis of many extra-biblical sources that could be cited, but we even know this to be the case given what we find in the parallel that's recorded in Jeremiah 34. If you would, turn with me to Jeremiah chapter 34 and verses 18 to 20. The Word of God confirms that this was a covenant ceremony. In this cross-reference, God sets forth His intention to deal out retribution to King Zedekiah and to those in Judah who reneged on their covenant to grant freedom to male and female servants. I want you to listen to the overlap between how the Lord describes the nature of that covenant through the prophet Jeremiah and how Genesis 15, 9 through 11 describes what's occurring in the life of Abram. We're in, again, Jeremiah chapter 34 and verses 18 through 20. Just looking for that overlap, that parallel. We're told, "I will give the men who have transgressed my covenant, who have not performed the words of the covenant which they made before me when they cut the calf in two and passed between the parts of it, the princes of Judah, the princes of Jerusalem, the eunuchs, the priests, and all the people of the land who passed between the parts of the calf, I will give them into the hand of their enemies, and into the hand of those who seek their life. Their dead bodies shall be for meat for the birds of the heaven and the beasts of the earth." Now we'll talk more about how this covenant ceremony uniquely pertains to God and Abram when we get to the third heading of this sermon. But for now, notice the parallel. Just as there was an animal cut in two and placed on opposite ends of one another for the covenant that was enacted, as described in Jeremiah 34, so also is there the same thing happening in Genesis 15, verses 9 through 11, but with multiple animals that are described in that text. And there's a number of competing opinions on what we should make about the kind of animals that are described in Genesis 15. The main point that I want us to take away from this text tonight is that God is laying the groundwork for His covenant with Abram. By establishing a covenant with Abram, God is providing concrete proof that His relationship with Abram is firmly solidified and that every word He's spoken to Abram will inevitably come to pass. Same can be said in regard to God's relationship with us by way of the new covenant in Christ's blood. By virtue of the substitutionary death and bodily resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ, God has given us concrete proof that His relationship with us is firmly solidified and that every word He's spoken in Scripture concerning our relationship with Him will come to pass. As we come to the Lord's table tonight, we can have unshakable confidence in our standing before God and in our eternal citizenship in God's heavenly kingdom because of what's signified in the bread and the cup. God has confirmed His relationship with us. This isn't some subjective tradition that the church just whimsically made it up as it went along throughout the past 2,000 years. God firmly solidifies His covenant with His people. He did it with Abram. He does it with us. We need to have that in mind as we come to the table tonight. And praise be to God for all that He's done to provide us with such wonderful reminders that our relationship with Him is unchanged and it's secure. It is true from now to eternity. We come, as we transition in the narrative, to a second credible reason for our purposes tonight, the fifth, as we've worked our way through Genesis 15. This reason flows out of the details unveiled in verses 12 through 16. And we can say on the basis of those verses, and we've touched on this already, but we're really going to zero in here, believers can wholeheartedly trust God because He perfectly knows the future. Believers can wholeheartedly trust God because He perfectly knows the future. Join me. Returning to the narrative, we're told, "Now when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram, and behold, horror and great darkness fell upon him. Then God said to Abram, 'Know certainly that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, and will serve them, and they will afflict them 400 years. And also the nation whom they serve I will judge. Afterward they shall come out with great possessions. Now as for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried at a good old age. But in the fourth generation they shall return here, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete.'" Now, in light of what we have revealed to us in the full counsel of God's Word, I trust it goes without saying that a God who embodies all the perfections that are tied to His name and who is able to perform the actions that we find described throughout Genesis 15, He is worthy of being esteemed to the highest conceivable degree. I would assume that 99.9% of us here tonight would agree with that statement. And his observations on the phrase horror and great darkness in verse 12, it's interesting that Matthew Henry, he reiterates this truth by suggesting that God was intending, and I quote, "to strike an awe upon the spirit of Abram and to possess Abram with a holy reverence, for holy fear prepares the soul for holy joy." And as I thought about that quote, and I thought about the narrative of Genesis 15, I could only help but wonder if that's been our personal experience in dealing with God. Have you ever had a moment in your life where you've just truly stood in awe thinking about God's glory, whether revealed in nature or whether revealed in Scripture? Do you know something about the glory of God experientially, personally, tangibly? Where you've just worshipped God. God, you are so great. You're so glorious. You look at Mount Rainier. You read the richness of the Word of God. And you just come away praising Him. Do you know that for yourself? How about when you come to worship the High King of Heaven on the Lord's Day? We come tonight to the table of King Jesus. Are we mindful that we're worshiping the same God who performed all of the mind-boggling acts that we read about in the book of Genesis and on throughout the whole canon of Scripture? And do we come to worship our God with a mindfulness that He embodies the very blazing holiness signified by that torch and oven described here in Genesis 15? Does your theology have room for such a depiction of God? We should be regularly reminding ourselves, brethren, of God's character and God's works as we go about our everyday lives, but we should especially be doing so when we come to God's house for worship. When we come in the moments before worship, we should be preparing our hearts and our minds and our souls for the time that we have to take of the means of grace together. And to recognize that though we are His children, and though we have all of our sin cast as far as the east is from the west, and though we are joint heirs with Christ, He is still the infinitely holy God of heaven and earth. He is an all-consuming fire, perfectly pure, perfectly holy. And I fear that we trivialize it so much because we know Him as Father. We take it for granted. But He's holy. He's righteous. He's pure. We shouldn't come in here flippantly or unprepared. I mean, this narrative shows us that this is a being who's infinitely greater than anything we could ever conceive. And may God give us the eyes to see His glory as it's revealed in this narrative. Abram, he would have had deep grounds for reverencing the Lord as he has this life-changing encounter with God. The God who perfectly knows the future is worthy to be worshipped with a holy fear. And He's worthy to be served from a heart saturated with a holy joy. Think about all the ways that this conviction would have been ingrained into Abram's soul and in his mind in the aftermath of this event. This balance of a holy fear and a holy joy. Abram asks God for clarification about the promise of offspring, verse 2. He asks God for confirmation about the promise of land in verse 8. And it's as if God says, Abram, let me give you that proof that you're looking for. Verse 13. Know certainly, Abram. In an astonishing act of grace, God sets the stage for definitive answers to the questions that Abram has raised up to this point in the narrative, and God even shares details about the future as an indisputable witness to His own omniscience, and an indisputable witness to His own glory, and as an indisputable witness to His own worthiness to be worshipped. With a holy fear that produces a holy joy. God tells Abram, as the overflow of His perfect knowledge about the future, events that will involve His promised descendants hundreds of years after His death. I mean, we've read this narrative so many times, but think about what Abram would have experienced in that moment. Verse 13, God foreshadows the enslavement of Abram's descendants in Egypt. Verse 14, God foreshadows His judgment on Egypt along with an implicit reference to the Israelites' exodus out of Egypt. Verse 15, God foreshadows Abram's prosperous and lengthy life that will unfold over the next 9 decades of time. Verse 16, God foreshadows the return of Abram's descendants to the land of Canaan. I mean, it's just promise after promise after promise of the future. And Abram would have come away from this occasion knowing God, He is completely dependable. And He is worthy of my wholehearted trust. He's worthy. He's worthy of your trust tonight and of my trust tonight. If there was ever a credible reason to entrust ourselves into the hands of this God, then surely it's His knowledge of the future. His perfect knowledge. We're often discouraged by the trajectory of our world, but God is the one who eternally decreed whatsoever comes to pass in our world. He is on the throne. He knows. We can have hope. We're often fearful of what the future might hold for us or for our children or for our grandchildren. But, beloved, God already knows those details. And God has promised that every future detail, as I said before, as you've heard a million times, it's going to work out for your eternal good in Christ Jesus and for His glory. And we're often prone to wonder, how could I ever fit into God's work? I don't know where my role is in this. Know this, beloved, God has never had to brainstorm roles and responsibilities for you and me to fulfill. God knew exactly how He would gift us for service. God knew exactly where we would be in the context of redemptive history to serve Him, even in these dealings with Abram some 4,000 years ago. And God, He knows what those details for service will look like if Christ should tarry for another 4,000 years. He is working out His plan flawlessly in the church and in the world at large. Brothers and sisters, this knowledge, as great as it is, It shows us we should wholeheartedly trust God, and we should wholeheartedly trust God with a holy fear and a holy joy. We can know certainly that God certainly knows our future and the future of all things. When you come to that table, you're coming to the table of a one who's infinite and his knowledge. He is guiding your life and my life exactly as it's supposed to unfold. And there is great cause for celebration and great cause for reverence as we come to the table together in the moments to come. Well, in the final minutes that we have before we do come to the Lord's table, we come to a third or a sixth credible reason for wholeheartedly trusting ourselves to the living God. This is the apex. This is the apex of the chapter. Believers can wholeheartedly trust God because He binds Himself by covenant. I'm going to get excited as we work through this. You should be excited too. Believers can wholeheartedly trust God because He binds Himself by covenant. This might be the best truth in all of Christianity. I said might. Verse 17. It came to pass, when the sun went down and it was dark, that behold, there appeared a smoking oven and a burning torch that passed between those pieces. On the same day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, to your descendants I have given this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates, the Kenites, the Kenizzites, the Kadmonites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Rephaim, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, and the Jebusites. This scene that we've seen unfolding progressively throughout Genesis 15, it comes to a dramatic conclusion with the formal establishment of what theologians have historically labeled as the Abrahamic covenant. Bible commentators and theologians have noted that this is a unilateral covenant. It means that God is the one who takes sole responsibility for fulfilling every covenant stipulation. God is the one who must prove Himself faithful to provide Abram with innumerable descendants, to provide Abram's descendants with the land that's promised in verses 18 through 21, and to bless all the families of the earth through Abram and his seed. Now, why do I say that? Notice the fact that God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Abram at the outset of ratifying this covenant. God wanted to ensure that there was no way for Abram to mistakenly think that he has a part to play in the fulfillment of those promises. It is God, and it is God alone, who passes through the carcasses, the blazing torch, the smoking oven. The infinite holiness of God passes through that torch and, as it were, consumes every carcass with His glory. This would have been utterly inconceivable for an ancient Near Eastern person who heard this account or read these scriptures for themselves. When a covenant ceremony of this nature would unfold, the standard practice was for all covenant parties to pass through the carcasses as a way of graphically declaring, "Let me be cut in two if I do not fulfill the covenant promises. Let me be put to death if I do not honor the covenant stipulations that have been set forth between us." And brethren, don't you realize, this is how serious God took the promise that He made to Abram. That's how drastic God chose to act in binding Himself to Abram by way of covenant. God is proclaiming to Abram, "Let what was done to these animals be done to me if I don't ultimately make good on the promises that I've declared to you." I know it's been a decade since I first informed you of my plans for the future, Abram. I know it's been an agonizing wait to see those plans come to fruition. But be assured, Abram, today, know certainly today of the trustworthiness of my word, for I would have to cease to exist before failing to accomplish every detail that I've spoken to you. Let me be cut in two. Let me be put to death if I don't come through for you, Abram. I am that convinced of my ability to bring these promises to pass. I will bring them to pass. You can trust me. R.C. Sproul once said that if he could only have access to one verse in the entire Bible for the rest of his life, it would be Genesis 15:17. Some have asked him to explain his reasoning. Such a random verse, it would seem. Genesis 15:17? Sproul passionately states, "These words set my soul on fire. This is a passage that I turn to when I'm assaulted with doubt, for it fuels my hope and restores my faith because it shows how God Himself guarantees that His promises will come to pass." Only God knows how many of us here tonight needs this reminder, needs this encouragement. I can only wonder what goes through your mind even tonight as I make this exposition from the Word of God. How can I really believe that God has forgiven all of my sin? How can I really know that God loves me? How can I really be sure that everything's going to be okay as I navigate this insurmountable trial? How can I really trust that God is going to come through for my family in the midst of uncertainties and discouragements that just continue to plague us? And it feels like an avalanche of one thing after another after another. How can I really find inner peace as I'm constantly reminded about the onslaught of hardships in my grandchildren and in my children, in my church, in my education, in my finances, friendships, health, marriage, parents, retirement, vocation? How do I know? The answer is to look to the covenant-making and covenant-keeping God who's revealed Himself in this narrative, who is altogether trustworthy, who is Himself enough for us to entrust ourselves with our entire hearts. That's the answer. That's where the hope is found. It's found the One who says, "Let me cease to exist if I don't come through on my promises." The same God who bound Himself to Abram by way of covenant is the same God who has bound Himself to us by the way of the new covenant in Christ's blood. Do you realize that? That's where it ties into the Lord's Supper. If you're here tonight as a follower of Jesus Christ, you have a visual reminder of God's trustworthiness as you come to the Lord's table. As you take of the bread and drink of the cup, you have a tangible sign of all that God did to reconcile you to Himself, to the perfect life, the substitutionary death, and the bodily resurrection of Christ. You want proof that God loves you, that God is trustworthy? Look at that bread and cup and think about what it represents. You have all the proof you need right at that table. Despite your sin and despite your unworthiness, it pleased the triune God to bind Himself to us through the new covenant. That's at the very heart of what we celebrate at the Lord's table. You belong to God in covenant, in union and communion with Christ. Rest in that. You need that encouragement. I need that encouragement. An unbeliever, there's hope yet for you as well. This table, it represents a standing invitation and an earnest plea to every sinner who presently remains outside of the covenant. If you would only come to the Lord Jesus Christ with a childlike faith, if you would only entrust yourself to the God who is altogether trustworthy, then you can know the same covenantal communion that every believer knows now and will ultimately know in full for eternity future. We talked about this morning. The world offers you, unbeliever, empty pleasure. Your sin feeds you false promises, unbeliever, but the Word of God provides the unshakable assurance that whoever believes upon Christ will not be put to shame, will not be disappointed. And the free invitation tonight is if you would call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, you will be saved. That's true. God's Word is true. He is trustworthy. Would you entrust yourself to Him tonight if you've not done so yet? What's keeping you from Him? I mean, what's keeping you from Him? You hear this week after week after week from your parents, from this pulpit, and the table is set, and God's Word has been laid bare. Would you come to Jesus tonight by faith, believing that He Himself is trustworthy, that if you would come to Him, He will not cast you aside? He will not turn you away? It ultimately comes down to what's more reliable, the Word of God or your feelings, your thoughts, your sin, the ways of this world. Are you going to put your trust in God, who's altogether trustworthy? Are you going to put your trust in the lies and deceit of the evil one, who Paul says is the god of this age, or the lust of your flesh that tells you lies day after day after day? Would you come to Jesus Christ tonight? He will draw you to Himself, forgive you of your sin, and make you an heir for all time in His kingdom. That is the promise of God for you tonight, unbeliever. And for us who are in Christ, we celebrate with a holy fear and with a holy joy who we are in Christ. Praise be to God that He's trustworthy and He will never leave us nor forsake us from now into eternity. Let's pray, and the men will come up to distribute the elements. Our Father, we rejoice in the fact that any time we pick up the book of Genesis, we're reading history. We're not reading myth. We're not reading a fairy tale. And though these events took place on the other side of the world 4,000 some years ago, Lord, it's just as relevant to us tonight. And for those of us who are in Christ, for those of us who are believers, Lord, we have the same kinds of struggles that Abram faced, the same kind of doubts. Lord, we need You so much because we lie to ourselves and the world lies to us. Really, the only true, certain reality in our lives is Your Word. So God, would we submit to it? Would we never neglect the study of it? Lord, would we think about You with a holy fear that culminates in a holy joy? Even as we come to this new covenant ordinance, Father, help us to do so in a worthy manner. We are Your children. And yet, God, You are the one who is so infinite in purity and holiness that we bow before You, we adore You, but we reverence You. We want, Lord, to approach this table rightly. Help us, God. Help us to worship You rightly as we come to the table together. And Father, we pray for the unsaved here tonight. Lord, would they call upon the name of Christ? Would they repent of their rebellion against You? Would the holy fear that You are deserving of produce, Lord, a true fear of their sin, true fear of their estrangement from You? And God, that might be the very tipping point in drawing them to repentance and faith. God, we pray boldly, would You save in our midst for Your glory that sinners under Your wrath presently might become trophies of Your grace, bound to You in covenant. Thank You, God, for the new covenant in Christ's blood. Thank You for the Lord's table. We worship You now as we turn our attention to it. We commit the remainder of our time together tonight, Father, to You. In Christ's holy and precious name, Amen.